The Lord is the shepherd of those who belong to him. Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. That means I shall not be in want of any good thing. I shall not be lacking any good thing. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Those first few verses paint a picture of peace, tranquility, complete contentment in the Lord. And we sometimes then would think that that means life will always be that way. But the next verse makes it very clear that life may change, circumstances may change, but the peace and the rest that we have from the shepherd remains with us because he remains with us. So it continues, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil. Why? For you are with me. You are with me. Life changes around us, but the shepherd who's holding our hand does not. He walks through that valley of the shadow of death. He is with me, David says. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. The rod is something that was used to lead and guide and protect, to defend, the staff to defend from enemies. They comfort me, these things that God uses to correct us, to lead us, to guide us, to protect us. They provide comfort to us. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. In the very presence of our trials, God provides a banquet table of grace. You have anointed my head with oil. My cup overflows. Those are healing words. You have anointed my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life, this life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Not only in this life, but in the eternal life as well. Those are true for those who belong to the Lord. The Lord is the shepherd of those who belong to him. The comforting assurance in Psalm 23 is repeated by the Lord Jesus in what I refer to as the New Testament version of Psalm 23, which is John 10, verses 11 through 16, which were so beautifully preached for us by Jim Elliff just a few weeks ago. If you have not listened to that message yet, I understand it is now online. And you ought to, even if you were here, you should listen to it again. Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. Jesus identifies himself as being that shepherd of Psalm 23. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He is a hired hand and not a shepherd. Who is not the owner of the sheep, sees the wolf coming, leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and is not concerned about the sheep. I, Jesus said, on the other hand, am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. Even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. The assurances of Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, become personal reality for us today, if and only if Jesus Christ is your good shepherd. We have no legitimate ability to go back to the Old Testament promise of Psalm 23 if we do not know the good shepherd of John 10. But if we do know the good shepherd of John 10, we have a relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, then all of those promises of the shepherding care of God become ours personally to claim. That shepherd-sheep analogy that is found all over Scripture is so incredibly comforting to us. As members of God's church, as those who've been purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ, we have this kind of confidence. Jesus shed his precious blood on the cross to purchase the church, God's flock, God's sheep, and our good shepherd loves us more than we could ever realize. And no matter what your valley is, if you know Christ, then know this: you are never, ever alone in that valley. He is with you. You may feel alone, but at that very moment in time, you cannot trust your feelings. You must go back to truth, which says, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Side by side, holding our hand, is the shepherd, the good shepherd. And the good shepherd loves his own. He loves his church more than we can ever imagine. He will faithfully lead us, feed us, and protect us until he finally leads us to our eternal home. And it's with that eternal goal in mind that God then gives to his churches earthly shepherds who care for the flock, who feed them and lead them and protect them. And that's what is in the apostle's mind as he writes some of the most difficult verses of this entire book of Titus. These are written from the heart of an aching shepherd, a shepherd who loves his people because he knows that the good shepherd infinitely loves them more. And he wants what is best for their spiritual well-being. And so he writes these words to Titus, who then is to take these truths and first pass them on to the elders that he is commanded in chapter 1 to appoint in all the churches, who then will take this truth to the churches, to the flock. There are three key truths, actions, that are necessary for this faithful care of the flock of God. The first we find in verse 8, which is proclaim biblical truth confidently. Paul says to Titus, you must from now until the day you die serve God faithfully in your ministry by proclaiming biblical truth confidently. This is a trustworthy statement. This is something that is reliable, Paul says. Mark it down. It's true. And concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently. What are these things? Well, these things refers to everything that he has taught already in the book. All of these things that I've already taught to you, make sure that you continually proclaim them to God's people, speaking confidently and boldly that this is the word of God and it is not to be tampered with and disregarded. Turn back to chapter 1. I'll just highlight a few of the these things that Paul is referring to. Excuse me, chapter 1, back right to the beginning of the letter. After some introductory words in the first four verses, Paul makes it clear that he has left Titus on the island of Crete for the purpose of appointing elders in every city for the sake of the churches that were planted there on that island. And he gives the spiritual qualifications of these men. They must be spiritually minded men who are very serious about following the word of God and following in obedience. And they must, according to verse 9, be men who hold fast to the faithful word of God. They must hold fast to the faithful word. Why? Because Paul says there will be rebellious men and empty talkers and deceivers. There will be those who upset the whole families because of the teaching of things that are contrary to the word of God. And so Titus, along with these other leaders, he is to be a man who, verse 1 of chapter 2, loves sound doctrine, pays attention to sound doctrine. That then will lead to the teaching of the word of God to the various groups of people in the church, the older men and the older women, and their ministry to the younger generation must be in adherence to the word of God, their teaching and their life both together. He then goes on and wraps up chapter 2 with that amazing passage of scripture that we looked at concerning the grace of God, that the grace of God not only saves us from our sin, but also sanctifies us. It is a sanctifying grace. It is God's grace that saves us in the first place. It is God's grace that continues to work in our lives and corrects us and rebukes us and empowers us and refines us, making us more like Christ. In Titus chapter 2, verse 15, is then told to lead with confidence and to not let anyone disregard the word of God. And then he again concentrates on the saving gospel of the Lord in the first part of chapter 3. Those are these things that Paul has in mind when he writes in verse 8, concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently. Speak confidently. This is the word of God. Make no apology for it. Declare it. Let it fall upon the ears of men and women. May it work in the hearts of God's sheep. The word confidently means to speak confidently, to insist. It's in the present tense, according to the linguistic key to the Greek New Testament, which means that Titus was to continually insist that the people of God listen to his word and obey it. The same word is used in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7, of the confident assertions of the false teachers. Therefore, Homer Kent writes in his commentary, faithful preachers of the gospel must be no less forceful in their presentation of truth than are the false teachers in their falsehoods. Speak confidently, Paul says. Why? So that the people who have believed God, verse 8, that is, that the believers will be careful to engage in good deeds. This is why you must continually insist that the sheep that claim to follow the shepherd follow his word. There is no other way to follow the shepherd than to follow his word. It was God the Father who, in announcing the identity of his Son on the Mount of Transfiguration, he said, "This is my Son. Listen to him." How do we listen to Jesus? Well, according to Matthew 28, the only way we can listen to Jesus is by listening to his words. So Paul says, be careful, that believers would be careful to engage in good deeds. It means to be sure to pay heed to. The word has a technical meaning, to practice a profession. In other words, help believers to understand this is what a true Christian is. This is what a true Christian does. Therefore, practice your profession. Continually be allowing the Holy Spirit to work in your life to line up your practice with your profession. That's really what the Christian life is. It's an ongoing process of the Holy Spirit working in our lives through the Word of God to line up our practice with our profession of who we are. Paul says, teach these things confidently so that those who claim to be believers will be careful to practice their profession. It means to take the lead in good works, to walk in obedience to the word of God. Why? Why? Why should we pay heed to the word of God? Why should we obey its instructions no matter how difficult they are? Well, look at the end of verse 8. These things are good and profitable for men. These things are good and profitable. They are useful. They are profitable to one's own spiritual well-being and the health of the church. Why do faithful church shepherds constantly place out the word of God confidently to the people of God and insist that they listen and insist that they line up their life with the word of God? Because it is good and it is profitable for them personally. And it is good and it is profitable for his church, the sheep, the flock whom he loves. That should remind us of two other New Testament passages that we talk a lot about here at Emmanuel. James chapter 1, verse 22. But prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. Every time we are presented with the word of God and its requirement, its demands upon us, and we look at it and we consider it, we may even ponder for a moment that it is right and we should obey it, but we walk away not obeying it, we have further deceived ourselves into thinking we are something we are not. We have deceived ourselves into thinking we are spiritual when in reality the Bible says, no, you're not, you're disobedient. So that is why we constantly call you to be doers of the word and why we constantly call ourselves to be doers of the word and not hearers only. The other passage this brings to mind is 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17. All scripture is inspired by God. It is breathed out by God and it is profitable. There's that word. It's profitable. It's healthy. It's health-giving. It's for our well-being. It's for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. Why? So that the man of God or the woman of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. The word of God listened to and then responded to in obedience performs its equipping work in our lives. See, your spiritual maturity is directly determined by your obedience to the word of God. When you listen to the word of God and you obey it, it causes you to grow, to be adequate, to be equipped for every good work, to grow up in Christ. That's why the writer of Hebrews was so sad when he wrote those closing verses of chapter 5. And he said, by now, you ought to be teachers of the Word of God, and yet you can't teach the Word of God faithfully and effectively because you're babies. You're still just sucking on the milk bottle. You ought to be chewing a sirloin by now. And you're still drinking out of the bottle. He says the way that we grow up is by hearing the word of God, discerning it, and acting upon that discernment that we get then from the word. So Paul says, proclaim biblical truth confidently. Why? Because believers then will be called to be careful to engage in good deeds, to obey the word of God. That will be good. It will be profitable. Look at verse 9 then. Notice the second ongoing task or discipline of first the spiritual leaders and then the church. That is to avoid worthless disputes, verse 9. Avoid worthless disputes. This is a mark of spiritual maturity. But avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and strife and disputes about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. The controversies and genealogies are the same disputes that Paul confronts in the book of 1 Timothy. Exact same words and same type of context. Look back with me, just two books to your left. 1 Timothy chapter 1, and notice verse 3. Timothy, like Titus, was a leader in the church, here the church of Ephesus, and he was confronted with some of the same situations that Titus was dealing with. And notice in verse 3 of 1 Timothy 1, "As I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies which give rise to mere speculation rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith." Don't pay any attention, Paul says to Timothy, to these worthless controversies and genealogies and myths. "But the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. For some men, straying from these things," what these things? These things, verse 5, love, pure heart, good conscience, sincere faith, all things that are based on the word of God. "For some men, straying from these things, have turned aside to fruitless discussion." They spend all their life, so-called Christian life, arguing about all of these fruitless things, controversies and genealogies that have zero value to their spiritual growth. They spend their whole Christian life in debates with people about stupid things. And I only use that word from the pulpit when it's appropriate, because the word is actually used in Titus chapter 1. The word foolish actually means moronic or stupid. That's what it means. Some men, Paul says to Timothy, they stray from these things. They stray from the word of God and what really will produce maturity in a person's life. And they spend their whole time in fruitless discussions. They want to be teachers of the law, but they don't understand either what they're saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. They want to be spiritual teachers, but they don't even understand what they're arguing about. They don't understand what is important truth and what is a myth and a controversy and a genealogy and a waste of time. So Paul says to Titus, avoid those things. Avoid worthless disputes. They are foolish. They are moronic. It is stupid. It is silly, Paul says to Titus, to concern yourself with these things. This is one of the most effective ways that Satan distracts a young believer and keeps them trapped in a world of immaturity. Constantly arguing and disputing and debating everybody under the sun over things that don't even matter in the end. One commentator notes that those who were causing division in this manner were apparently Jewish men. That's based on verse 14 of chapter 1, and they expanded the genealogies of the first five books of the Bible and interwove them with all kinds of fanciful tales. So they took the genealogies of the Pentateuch and inserted all kinds of spiritual fairy tales into those, and that's what these genealogies are that Paul is confronting here. They are unprofitable. They are useless, he says in verse 9. They have no value to spiritual growth. Avoid them, or do as Paul said to Timothy, have nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for old women. Have nothing to do with those things. And avoid strife and disputes about the law. That's again a connection back to 1 Timothy chapter 1, of those false teachers who wanted to be teachers of the law, and yet they didn't even know what they were talking about. These are false teachers who are making all kinds of vocal assertions about the Old Testament law and wrongly applying it to their followers. So they were teaching them to wrongly apply the law to themselves and to do this and do that and avoid this and avoid that when God had already fulfilled the law in Christ. So how should the man of God respond to these foolish controversies? How should the true believer in the church respond to these kinds of controversies? Paul says avoid them. Turn around and away from them, literally is what the word means. Don't waste your time with that kind of stuff. It does nothing to produce spiritual maturity in your life. All it does is keep blog posts being written and books selling. And so Paul says to Timothy in his second letter, remind them of these things and solemnly charge him in the presence of God not to wrangle about words, which is useless and leads to the ruin of the hearers. Avoid those foolish disputes that are of no profit to your spiritual life. And then there's a third discipline that the shepherd and then the sheep as well need to heed. Verse 10, reject a factious man. Reject a factious man. Now the King James translates this heretic. And due to that translation, most people, most believers have understood this verse to apply to those who teach false doctrine, those who teach strange doctrine. But actually, that's not its primary meaning. Now, don't get me wrong, a person who teaches false doctrine is a heretic. But that's not what the word heretic itself means. Hereticos, from which we get our word heretic, it's the word used there in verse 10, but it refers to a self-chosen party or sect, one who causes division. Not necessarily heretical in the sense of holding to false doctrine, but it refers to one who is involved in drawing disciples after himself. Strong's concordance renders it schismatic. The term hereticos is based on a root meaning choice. In the literal and original sense, a heretic is one who makes a choice which pleases himself, independent of other considerations. Hence, Paul, in the letter to Titus, means by this term the person or persons whose actions are divisive because they are contrary to the teaching of God's word. So what happens here is the man makes a choice which pleases himself, is not obedient to the word of God or for the good of the church. That choice then causes a division, which then leads to other people making a choice or choosing between two sides. And that's why this verse is used in connection to other New Testament scriptures that speak of a divisive person. A factious person is a man who causes schism in the church, most often by refusing to obey certain instructions in the Word of God for his own reasons, which then causes a division in the body. Vine's Dictionary of Old and New Testament Words says, faction is the fruit of jealousy. And that is based on Galatians chapter 5. It's a fruit of the flesh, a deed of the flesh. The deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions. The flesh is always somehow involved. Another New Testament word that's related is used to expose the pride behind the schismatic. The word Eurythia means ambition, self-seeking rivalry, self-will is the underlying idea in the word. It's derived from eris, which means strife, or not from that word, but from erithos, meaning a hireling, which takes us in our mind back to John 10. Hence, Vines goes on to say, the meaning of seeking to win followers in order to produce strife is what is at stake here. Now, we saw in chapter 1 that not self-willed is a qualification for spiritual leadership in the local church. The word self-willed refers to one who is obstinate in his own opinion, filled with arrogance, and refuses to listen to others. He is one who stubbornly resists correction. Everything must be exactly his way or he will have no part of it. That's the biblical definition of the factious man in Titus 3:10. Now, what is the biblical response to that kind of person? Well, look at verse 10. Reject a factious man, but first, there's warnings. First and second warning. This is a very strong verse, verse 10. So admonishment is the first response and the second, but if he will not listen to the first and the second response concerning the division that he is involved in causing, then he must be rejected. Why? Because of the sake of the sheep. For the sake of the protection of the sheep. Because of the potential harm to the sheep. Church shepherds must take swift and firm action with factious men, thus escalating beyond the slower, more methodical process outlined in Matthew 18 for other sins. Believers grossly err when they think that Matthew 18 is the only scripture that gives the church any instruction as to how to deal with problems in the church. There is Titus 3, there is Romans 16, there are other passages of scripture. And Paul says, reject this man. Romans 16 says, verse 17, I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned, and turn away from them. God loves his church, and he loves the unity of his church. But why then does God allow factions at times in the history of his churches? Well, Paul answers that in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. This is one of the most difficult texts of Scripture to accept. And yet it is so crystal clear from the apostle and, of course, from the Holy Spirit. God's answer to the question, why does he allow factions in churches at times, is a hard answer to accept. But it is clearly stated in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 18. Well, let's just back up one verse to verse 17. Paul, as you may know, if you understand the flow of thought in the book of 1 Corinthians, Paul is dealing with divisions there in the church at Corinth. And he's challenging them to deal biblically with their own hearts and with their church, lest they go continually to the Lord's Supper and heap judgment upon themselves. And so he says in verse 17, but in giving this instruction, I do not praise you, because you come together not for the better, but for the worse. In other words, you keep coming together knowing that there are conflicts among you, but unwilling to deal with them. Verse 18, for in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you, and in part I believe it. But verse 19 is the hard one to accept. For there must also be factions among you, so that those who are approved may become evident among you. For there must also be factions among you. That's hard to accept. And yet that is exactly what the apostle says, that in the mysterious working of God and his sovereignty, there are times in churches in which factions occur, and God says it must be this way. Why? Because through that time of difficulty in the life of the church, God is showing who is approved by him. those who are approved by God may then become evident to those among you, to everyone among you. It is in times of conflict, it is in times of division, it is in times of factions in the life of a church in which people are faced with a choice to either do what the Word of God says, no matter how difficult it is, or to not do it. And it is through that that God accomplishes His work. This is very difficult for us to accept. Very difficult to us to understand, because there is no such thing, from what I understand, of a clear-cut kind of faction in a church. I know people who have been in churches that have gone through factions after factions and splits after splits. And it's never, ever clear-cut. It's always confusing. It's always mysterious. It always comes down to each person saying, "Lord, I'm willing to do what your word says, regardless of anyone else involved." This is how God works. And there's so much Christ-likeness that is needed in my life and in your life. And God uses difficult times like that to accomplish that growth in humility and learning and growing. Conflicts and factions provide opportunities to learn to walk in obedience when it is very difficult to do so. They also provide abundant opportunities to function as peacemakers, which is what Paul called the believers to in the church at Philippi. Look at Philippians chapter 4. This is such a beautiful passage of Scripture. It's so tenderly written by the apostle, and yet he is so concerned about the believers there in the church at Philippi, and he's so concerned about the effects that the conflict may have upon the tender sheep. He actually urges them to help two women in the church to resolve their conflict. It says in verse 2, "I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord." Paul, writing this letter to the entire church, says, "I urge these two sisters in Christ to live in harmony with each other." But he goes on to say in verse 3, "I ask you to help them do that. Indeed, true companion, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. I urge Euodia and Syntyche to resolve this conflict they have with each other. And beyond that, I urge you to help them do that." So concerned is Paul for the sheep. So concerned is he for their well-being spiritually, for both those involved in the conflict and those who could be of help. He says, "Go to work. Get to work. Take the word of God and apply it. Every one of you, in your own hearts first. And help one another. Counsel one another." That's what I've been teaching you for almost 21 years. You know that. And Galatians chapter 6 tells us that if when one of us is trapped in a sin pattern in our lives, we ought to love each other enough to help. It is not loving at all to walk away and say, "Well, that's not my business." Now, of course, you don't nitpick and get involved in every person's every little problem, or commonly today called issue. But you do demonstrate biblical love, brotherly love, and care. And you do, as Paul says in Ephesians 4:3, diligently work to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. This is why Paul writes these words to Titus. He is so concerned about the people in these churches that he helped to found there on the island of Crete. And so he gives firm warning in verse 10. Reject a factious man. Why? Well, what is he like? Verse 11. Knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned. The word perverted is actually in the passive tense in the Greek, and it literally means one who's been turned over or aside. Homer Kent says that the passive voice suggests a cause outside of the offender, most likely Satan or his demons. He has been caused to turn away from true doctrine and proper conduct. And he is guilty of a course of sinning in the present tense, an ongoing sinning against the light of God's word, which was presented to him in the admonitions just given. And as a result, he is self-condemned. His decisive action does not need a judge to pronounce guilt by deliberately rejecting the admonition of God's word and continuing to sin against the light provided by God in those admonitions. The heretical man condemns himself by his persistence in his chosen course. It is the shepherding heart of Paul that writes such difficult verses. He is a spiritual father to these believers in the churches in the island of Crete. He has led them to Christ. He has poured his life into teaching them the word of God. And so he takes whatever risk he must take to protect them. This is such rich instruction for us. And it's such a good reminder to all of us what faithful shepherding requires. And a reminder to all of us who are part of God's church to be ever so careful that we are listening to the Word of God and obeying the Word of God in our own lives. Faithful shepherding requires persistent teaching to the flock of God's word and confidently calling believers to obey it. Biblical preaching goes beyond giving you biblical content to calling you, as I call myself, to obey the word. Faithful church shepherds avoid time-wasting disputes about so-called spiritual matters that actually possess no spiritual value whatsoever. They're simply disputes that are fueled by arrogance, immaturity, and pride. And thirdly, faithful church shepherds reject false shepherds whose pride and selfishness cause division among the sheep. This is a high, holy, and difficult calling. But it is one that every one of us must listen to. We must listen to God's word, that our minds might be renewed and our lives might be transformed, that each one of us may correct in our lives what God seeks to correct, that we may follow him faithfully and humbly by grace, walking in the grace and the patience, the long-suffering, and the forgiveness of Christ. To the degree that God has given you these kind of courageous, faithful, striving to be faithful shepherds is the degree to which you, the flock, should be thankful. Continue to ask God to work in the hearts and lives of everyone in this church. Continue to ask God to work in your own life. Every time you place yourself under the exposure of the Word of God, say, Holy Spirit, this is your Word. Teach me, change me, correct me, refine me, edify me, correct me. Train me. That's the heart that God wants from every one of us here in this precious church of His. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you so much for your grace and mercy toward us in Christ Jesus. You have loved us with an everlasting love. You have saved us by your mercy and grace in Christ. And Lord, if there's someone here today who is not yet saved, oh, would you please, by your grace, overwhelm them with your love today. Overwhelm them with your kindness, for your word says it is the kindness of God that leads us to repentance. And Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus. We thank you for his willingness to shed his blood for our sins, but also to shed his blood to purchase the church, to purchase those who make up your living and active body and your sheepfold, your pasture. Lord, we thank you for your love for us. We thank you for your sovereignty. We thank you for working in our lives, continually causing us to grow, and how you use suffering, no matter how it comes about, to seek to refine us, to purge from our lives that which is displeasing to you. Lord, we pray that you would grant to each one of us here a heart of humility, a heart that looks into our own lives and says, Lord, what do you want to teach me? A heart that takes the log out of our own eye, that we would see what you desire to change in us. For we know, Lord, based upon your word, that there is never a moment from the day we're saved until the day we're glorified that we do not need sanctification. But faithful is he who called us, who also will do it. Faithful is the one who began a good work in us, who will bring it to completion. Grant us humility to walk by faith, one step at a time, Lord, to do what your word requires of us. And in the end, may we know that your ways are perfect and that there is no regret in ever walking in your ways. So, Lord, we pray that you will continue this marvelous sanctifying work you are doing in our lives. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.